Whether you're here live in the room with us, you're watching with us online, we're grateful that you've taken the opportunity to jump into week number four of a series that we're calling Joyride, where we're looking at the book of Philippians. And what we're saying every week in, week out, is that God is this source of unshakable joy. So that's the first thing. If you're taking notes today or you're going through the app notes and filling those out, if you want to jot notes down as you go through the message this morning. By the way, my name is Dean. If we haven't had the chance to meet, I look forward to that opportunity. I'll just give you a little preview. So I said to you last week that the end of Philippians chapter 1 that we're looking at today is kind of a high watermark, right, in the New Testament, only to be outdone next week in Philippians chapter 2, which is one of the great passages in all of Scripture. It's the humiliation of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Then the following week, we're going to be celebrating our 20th anniversary. So hope that you'll take the opportunity to tune in, be with us over these next few weeks. Joy is the theme of the letter in Philippians chapter 1. And when we say joy, here's how we're defining it. Joy is this deep abiding sense that your future is secure even when your today is chaos. That joy is not so much an emotion like happiness or other emotions, but joy is more a discipline of heart. It's something that we're called to. And so because joy is not an emotion, right? It's more this discipline idea. You can have joy and other things, right? You can have joy and sadness. You can have joy and grief. You can have joy and fear, joy and doubt. Paul is saying that joy is the thing that gets us through all of the other things. I don't know if you follow the sports memorabilia market very much. I don't follow it a ton, but I did see that a month ago, the jersey that Babe Ruth wore in the 1932 World Series, the Game 3, where Babe Ruth famously called his shot off of the Chicago Cubs pitcher. Remember, so Babe Ruth, I think it was a left-handed at bat. He was standing in the batter's box, and before the pitcher threw the pitch, he took his bat and he pointed over the center field fence as to say, that's where I'm going to hit this ball. And he famously hit that pitch over the wall in the World Series. That jersey went up for sale or went up for auction, and it auctioned for, wait for it, $24 million. A cool 24 mil would buy you that Babe Ruth jersey. That call your shot jersey. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm calling my shot, okay, this morning. I'm going to say that the end of Philippians chapter 1 that we're looking at has the potential to revolutionize your spiritual life. Like this passage of Scripture has all of the power it needs to change you and the way that you see the world. So whenever this message is over this morning, I'm going to put my shirt up for auction on eBay. And I'm confident it'll garner a whole 24 bucks, right? Somebody walked out of the 9:30 service, like, I'll give you 28. I was like, thanks, I appreciate that. We left off in verse 18 last week, halfway through verse 18. So that's where we're gonna pick it back up this morning if you wanna turn over there. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, and remember we talked about that in week number two, that there are times, there are seasons, moments where God chooses to sovereignly limit his activity to the prayers of his people. So Paul says, for I know that through your prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, deliverance may not be the best translation there. As I looked at it this week, Every time I could find anyway, that word is translated elsewhere, is translated salvation. Because when you translate it deliverance, it has the opportunity for you and I to think what Paul is saying is that, hey, through your prayers, I'm going to be freed from prison. You remember Paul writes this letter from a two-year-long imprisonment. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I think we'll see that in the rest of the text. I think what Paul is saying, that through my salvation, in other words, through my sanctification, he's not talking about this first step of salvation when you first come to know Christ, but rather this Christ in the present moment, that Christ is saving me, he's sanctifying me, he's setting me apart. And Paul's saying, I'm seeing that in the work. Now, the Philippian Christians, these friends that he had planted this church with years ago, that they love him. Paul loves them. I thank my God on every remembrance of you, what we saw in chapter one there a few weeks ago. Now, the Philippians couldn't see it. They were looking at Paul, and instead of things getting better for him, things just keep getting worse, right? It wasn't enough that he was beaten with rods in Philippi. It wasn't enough that he was put in stocks. Now he finds himself in this 2-year imprisonment, and he's chained to a member of the imperial, the Praetorian Guard of Rome. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, they rotated every 4 hours. Paul is hitched, handcuffed, tied, whatever, by rope to one of these guard members. And remember, we talked about last week, right? They're the Navy SEALs of the Roman army. They only had to serve 12 years, and whenever they were done, they automatically do not pass go, right? They go straight to the top of Roman society. They become political leaders, members of the Senate. They become movers and shakers in Roman culture. If you live through 12 years of service as an imperial guard, this is where you land. And so they're like, Paul, things just keep getting worse. They're not getting better for you. And I think sometimes, if we're honest as believers, as Christians, we look at our own lives and we look at the lives of other people, and we have to take off the kind of plastic smiley, hey, everything's great face, and admit that it seems like at times when you look into maybe a friend's life, like something bad happens and you think, oh, that's horrible. And then something else bad happens and things seems like things start to stack up, and we kind of ask the question sometimes, God, how much? I mean, how much can one person or one family or how much can one person take? And by the way, just a sidebar here, if you're not a Christian, I would just say that pain, suffering in a lot of ways is a uniquely Christian problem. Not that people who aren't Christians don't go through pain and suffering, but it is uniquely Christian in that we have a God who is sovereign over everything, and that's where the tension comes from. If you're not a Christian, suffering and pain, those are just the random circumstances of life. If God doesn't exist, then, whatever comes, life just becomes a toughness test, right, at that point. It's just survival of the fittest. It's Darwinian in nature. Just whatever happens, it just kind of happens, and that's just part of it. But Paul has a very different expectation. Here's what he says in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul says, listen, this is my expectation. I know that I'm headed to Rome. I believe I'm headed to see the Caesar at the time. It was Nero, and Nero was a bad dude, right? He fed Christians to the lions for entertainment. He would sometimes tar Christians and set them on fire as torches for his wild parties. And Paul doesn't say that what I'm asking you to do is to pray that God removes me, but rather that whether by life or death, that Christ would be honored in my body. And remember when we talked about a few weeks ago in chapter 1, right? This is called the cursus honorum. This is how Roman society, these were kind of the strata and the layers of Roman society. And everybody's trying to, cursus honorum, the race for honors. They're trying to make their way up the ladder to get here, to get as much power, freedom, and independence as possible. And so Paul is saying, instead of cursus honorum, he's saying Christo honorum, that Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he makes this statement, one of the most well-known verses in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul makes this self-defining statement, "For to me to live is Christ." And so I would just say for us today, what would be really, really healthy is that we would figure out a way to finish that statement for us. Paul says, "For me," right? "For me to live is Christ." How would you fill in that blank? For you to say, "For me to live," what would you, I think there's so many things that we fill in the blank with. For a lot of us, we would say, "For me to live is my family," right? Is my little kids and the kids that are running around. Or we would say, "For me to live maybe is a significant other, a person I'm dating, person I'm married to, right? Maybe all of that together, this sense of family and moving forward. Or maybe you would say, you know what, for me to live is my career, is money, is success. That's the thing. And listen, the things up here right now, they're not bad things, right? Kids are not bad things. Significant others, spouses, not bad things. Money are not bad things. They just can't fill in the blank, right? They can't hold sway in our lives as things that define us, because what happens if for some reason, right, we lose a child? What happens if for some reason your significant other, person you've dated, says, you know what, I'm going to end this relationship, or a spouse says, you know what, I'm done with our marriage? Or what if you lose your job or you lose your career? Then you're blank. Your life essentially is empty. It's not that those are bad things. They just can't fill the blank. And you think about something like career. Next month, I've got the opportunity to go over to Cedarville University for their Impact Conference. I'll be part of a pastoral panel, and the whole purpose really of the whole event is the integration of work and life. We tend to separate those two things, like this is my spiritual life and this is my work life. And so what happens is work begins to become a defining thing for us instead of what work ought to be, what the scripture suggest that it should be. It's a tool for kingdom growth in our life, something that God can use to sanctify and grow us, and something that he can use for kingdom growth as we look at the places and spaces in our jobs and our opportunities that we have to say, for me to live is Christ. It's not me. And Paul says, this is my eager expectation and hope, is that I can live and abide by this principle. Now, maybe you would say, well, you know what, Dean? For me to live is me. I get to determine my way. I get to determine my performance. For me to live, I want to do whatever it is that I want to do. But what happens when you fail? What happens when you don't live up? What happens when, if you live for other people's approval, others don't approve of you? All of us have to find a way to fill in that blank. And Paul is going to describe for us what that looks like in his life currently. Here's what he says in verse 22. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul says, listen, this is how I feel about my life right now. It's like a vice. That's the idea. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. On the one side of the vice, he says, for me to live means fruitful labor for you, for me to go on, that on your account, I will remain on, because I'm here for you. I'm for the Philippians and the Galatians and the Colossians and these churches that I've planted. For me to live, man, that means fruitful work in your lives. But the other side of the vice, Paul says, but my desire is to depart, is to go be with Christ, because that's better. And he's not saying that's a better circumstance than I'm in. What he's saying is that Jesus is better, right? And that's that definition of joy. If you know your future is secure and you know where you're headed, you've got this rock solid hope, right? That eternity is better because Jesus is there and he's the one you love and he's the one you want to be with. And Paul says, man, just the pressure, right, of being in between those two things. And I just love how that lands as his perspective. He says, you know what? If I continue down here and I continue to live, that's great. My life's about Christ. If I'm tortured, okay, that's all for Christ. If I die, okay, I get to be with Christ. So it doesn't matter which one you bring at me. And I want you to think about that for just a second, just the perspective on how do you stop somebody like that? How do you shut somebody's life when their mission, when it's crystal clear for them and they say, come what may, there's gonna be a way that I see this working out for the sake of the gospel. How do you stop? I mean, Paul, he becomes unstoppable. And yet he kind of lands on this idea. Like, he's like, listen, I think what I'm seeing is that God is leaving me here. So as long as I'm here day to day, week to week, month to month, only God determines our calendars. And since he's the one who's determined that I'm here right now, I'm going to look around at what God has brought me, and I'm going to jump in to the activity of God. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like? Here's what he says. Here's what he calls, I think, the Philippians, not only the Philippians, but us too as well. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, that I may hear that you are standing firm, one with one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. And that's that attitude, right? I'm talking about it. It's either about Christ, with Christ, eventually, if it's for Christ in suffering, whatever. He says, listen, you're not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, right? If you don't believe in anything, that this is, you know, all random chance down here. When you get to the end, there's nothing, you have no hope, right, out in the future, but of your salvation, and that from God. He says, listen, what I want you to do, what I want to do in the days that I have, or the weeks that I have, or the months that I have, maybe the years that I have, he says, I want us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, that word for worthy is the word axios. That's where we get our word for axiom. It means something that has weight to it. The idea was kind of the idea of a scale, right, in their culture. So a scale that would weigh things. So think about Lady Justice, right? When you put things on a scale to weigh them out. Paul says, listen, on the one side of the scale, right, is Christ, is what he's done for us on the cross, dying not for his sins, but for our sins, paving the way for us to have a relationship with God, being buried and then being miraculously resurrected, ascending back to heaven, and you and I are as good as seated with him in the heavenlies. So the scale goes right like this when you've got Christ on one side, but Paul is saying what you and I need to do is we need to walk in a manner worthy of balancing that. Now, are we ever going to completely balance the scale? Absolutely not. But should our heart be to do that? Yes. Strive, he says, with one mind, one spirit, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, where we're seeking, right, to bring balance to that scale. And the thing that determines that is how we fill in the blank. How we say, for me to live is what going to be the thing that helps us. There was a guy named Matthew Henry who lived back in the 1600s. He was a Welsh nonconformist minister. I'll show you his picture up here. One of the unique things about Henry was that he often had fevers. He thought were fevers whenever he would stand up and preach on Sundays. He would sweat. And I look at that picture and I think, well, maybe it's because you're wearing a burlap robe with a collar tucked into it underneath a really, really heavy wig. But Henry has, his influence has lived on for a number of reasons. One, he was married to a lady whose name was Catherine Hardware. And if you're wondering, is that where the name or the word hardware comes from? It actually is from that period in the 1600s. So he and Catherine were married. They had 11 children, four of which died in infancy, post-birth, like in the first 6 months to a year of life, mostly in their early years of marriage. Measles, things like that were coming around, and they buried four children together. One of the things about him, the reason that he's really so well known today, is that he wrote one of the first exhaustive commentaries of the Bible that's still used a lot today. And what Henry says about Paul in this passage in relation to these verses, he says what Paul is saying is that God is the only alchemist. In the Middle Ages, alchemists were people, think early chemists and arsonists, right? They used a lot of fire, and the goal of the alchemists, they tried to take common base metals and turn them into gold or silver, something incredibly valuable, right? And they tried for years and years and years, and obviously they never accomplished that, but Henry's point is that God is the only alchemist. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, what the alchemists could never do, God is doing in and with your life all of the time. He's taking common base people like you and me, people who are broken by sin, people who've been hurt by others, by the other people's sins, and people who've hurt others through our sin. He's taking common base things like us, and what he's doing is he's refining us through difficulty and toughness, circumstances, through things that come into our lives, through the deep lows and the valleys. And what he's doing is he's refining us. He's burning away everything that doesn't look like him, that doesn't bring glory to him. And he's turning us into gold. He's turning us into something beautiful and exquisite. And what determines that whether we stay common base people or we become something refined, beautiful, gold, something fashioned for God's purpose is how we decide to fill in that blank. And so then he says this in verse 20, and before, so two more verses, 29 and 30. And before I read you these two verses, I just want to say, these are tough verses that Paul has been moving in all of Philippians chapter 1 to move us to these final two verses. And this is advanced Christianity. This is AP Christianity, what Paul is calling us to. He says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Paul says, it has been granted to you to suffer. Almost like it's a gift, like it's a present that's wrapped up. And listen, you and I know, like, the results of suffering, like, that's not a gift, right? It's not a gift to Matthew and Catherine Henry, right? To put four children in those small coffins and bury them early on. That's not a gift. The relational brokenness maybe that you're experiencing this morning with somebody that you love and care about, maybe it's familial, maybe it's in a friendship relationship, like, that's not a gift. The financial stress maybe that you're going through right now, like, that doesn't feel like a gift at all. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that the results of pain and difficulty are a gift. It's not the prison that's the gift. It's the perspective that's the gift. For just a second, I want to take all of it, right? Everything from the frustration that you and I experience whenever somebody cuts us off, right, on the road, all the way to the worst of the worst, the grief, the loss, when we lose someone that we love, or maybe a major health diagnosis, all of that. We're going to take the whole spectrum, and we're just going to lump it under one umbrella word. It's a word that Paul's already used earlier in the text. This word opposition. He used the word opponents, right? I'm going to use the word opposition. So, opposite, lump it all underneath that, and I'm going to say this to you. That opposition is a gift that helps you grow. I think that's what Paul is trying to say here. Opposition is a gift that helps you grow. And we have a framework for this, right? Surgery. Painful and helpful. Right? It's not one or, it's both. Working out, right? Physical exertion, incredible benefits, physically, emotionally, psychologically, difficult and helpful. It's not either or there, it's both, it's a both and. And so what Paul is trying to encourage the Philippians to do is to change their perspective, because They're looking at Paul's circumstance here in prison, and they can't see it. They can't see what God is. So Paul just keeps bringing them around these same ideas in chapter 1. And what Paul is encouraging them in this idea is, listen, you can't see it. And if you and I would think anybody could see it, if anybody could see what God is up to, could see the plan that God has laid out through a difficult situation, circumstance, it would be Paul, right? Maybe the greatest Christian who's ever lived. But here's Paul's secret. The secret that Paul had is that he knew that he couldn't know. Paul understood in the midst of great difficulty that if God is who God says that he is, if he is the God of trillions and trillions of stars, that there's no way that you and I can know the full plan that he's up to way out into the future. So instead of laboring to try and figure all of that out, you know what Paul decides to do? He decides to say, I'm just gonna live wherever I am. Only God determines our calendars. So I'm gonna decide that if I'm here and there, it's almost like Paul walks into prison and he's like, all right, God, what are we gonna do? What you up to today? I'm ready today with whatever you've got, whatever you bring me, I want to be in. Because, God, I know that I want to be ready on the other side of this to have the perspective. When I get to understand what it is that you're up to, I want to know that I was with you in the beginning. And for you and I, that can change. That can change so much about our lives. If we can walk into difficulty, and I'll say again, this is advanced Christianity. If we can walk into difficulty saying, okay, God, I don't know what you're up to, but I want to be in on whatever it is. So I'm not going to live 5 years in the future. I'm going to live in your activity today. I'm going to live in your activity this week. I'm going to live in your activity this month. And whatever's out there is out there. But for me to live is Christ today, right here, right now. This is something, God, that you're giving me to help me grow and or the kingdom grow. So the underlying assumption of what Paul is saying is that you want to grow spiritually. But only you can answer that question. Your spouse can't answer that question for you. Your friends can't answer that question for you. Your grandma, your grandpa can't answer that question for you. Do you want to grow spiritually? I think that's what Paul is driving at. And then he drops this last verse, verse 30. He says this, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul says, Philippians, we share this gift. The gift that you know that I have, that you've been involved with me through this process, and it's the same gift that I have. That's the same gift that you have. And I'm sure the Philippians, they were like, no, Paul, you're the one who's in prison. We're not. We're not in prison. We don't have the same gift. It's not that. He says that it's the perspective that you have. And here's the perspective. As a Christian, you sign up. When you sign up to be a believer, you sign up for suffering. Paul says to the Galatian Christians, for I have been crucified with Christ. The most torturous, awful, painful reality. And Paul says, listen, that's what we come for. That's what we sign up for. And this is so difficult for us in the West because comfort is the air that we breathe. And if anything makes me uncomfortable, I'm out. I'm gonna change it, I'm gonna alter it, I'm gonna adjust it until I find myself in a space that I can't alter it or I can't adjust it. Then I'm gonna look heavenward and I'm gonna ask God to change it or alter it or adjust it. And Paul is saying, if it could be, if it would be for you and me, that we would step into a circumstance in a difficult situation, whether that's getting cut off on the highway all the way to the things, and he's not denying the pain. He's not saying, well, just be happy and pretend like nothing bothers you. Not at all. You see, he says in the New Testament, he says, I despair, right? He felt everything that we feel. But he's saying, if we could get to the spot where we could step into it and go, okay, God, for me to live as you, what are you doing? Whatever it is right here, right now, you whatever the next thing is, whatever the next step is, that's for me. That's where I want to be. And the Philippians, I know it. I know their sympathy, their empathy for Paul. And they were like, poor Paul. He's been in prison. He's lost his career. You can't plant churches in prison. He's chained to a Roman imperial guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So you sleep chained to someone, you eat chained to someone, you have to go to the bathroom chained to someone in this prison. And these are the elite soldiers. I'm sure they're mean, they're vile, right? They're the things that Paul is going through. And the Philippians are like, oh, poor Paul. And I'm like, poor imperial guards. Nero, right, the Caesar, he's the Christian hater of all Christian haters, of the Caesars of Rome. He's the worst of the worst. He wants to stamp out Christianity. So you know how he did it? He chains a future leader of the Roman Senate, the people who are going to be making the political decisions, he chains the future leaders of the Roman Senate every 4 hours to the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen or known. This is part of the basis of the gospel, going from just a handful of people right in the first century to the second century. All of a sudden, it's spread incredibly broadly to the third, the fourth, the fifth century, where Christianity is everywhere throughout that part of the world. Caesar says, I'm gonna stop this. I'm gonna end it. I'm gonna. Paul could have never imagined this plan that God had to use his suffering, his circumstances, his life in this way. I mean, if you can imagine what it would be like to be chained to Paul. I mean, they bring a new guy, they cuff him up one-to-one. He looks up at that guard and he's like, hey, I just need you to know. Years ago, I was a Christian hater, just like Nero's a Christian hater, just like you're probably a Christian hater. I don't know if you've heard about this, but I was on the road to Damascus, saw a great light, fell to my knees, heard a voice from heaven that said, this, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And all of a sudden, everything in my life radically transformed and changed. And today I say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I say that I have been crucified with Christ, yet no longer I live, but Christ now lives through me, that Jesus is everything to me because he paid for my sins on the cross, miraculously resurrected. Have you ever heard this story? And I'm sure the Roman guard's like, what in the world is going on? No, I have never heard this. He's like, that's great, because I still have 3 hours and 57 more minutes, right, to tell you all about him. And time's almost up. And I'm sure Paul wasn't this belligerent. I'm sure Paul wasn't this out there, right? But I am sure that on the inside, whenever it was right about the time for shift change for those guards. I mean, I want you to think about 2 years of imprisonment. If those guards never repeated, this is 4,380 different imperial guards that were chained to Paul. 4,380 of the future leaders of the Roman Empire. And I bet you Paul's sitting there as the clock is ticking down to shift change. And on the inside, he's like, bring me another one. And they chain him up. And he's like, hey, I don't know. I'm Paul. I don't know if you know. I was a Christian hater, just like Nero was a Christian hater, just like you're probably a Christian hater right now. But if you haven't heard, on the road to Damascus, saw a great light, fell to my knees, heard a voice from heaven saying, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now I say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, because Jesus went to the cross, because he died for my sins. He was miraculously resurrected on the third day. Have you ever heard about him? You haven't heard about him? Great. Poor Paul. Poor Roman guards. It's a completely different perspective. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, and you hear me say, yeah, to be a Christian means that this is what we sign up for, that suffering is a uniquely Christian problem. And you say, that's a horrible sales pitch, Dean. I don't disagree. And you say, Dean, that's the most boneheaded thing that I've ever heard of, that you would sign up. Totally understand your perspective. The only thing I would offer you is that the only thing that I can think of that would make less sense is to say that suffering has no meaning, that it has no purpose. That would be like rolling into the OR and going into a surgeon, laying down on the table and saying, go ahead, do your best. Like, cut me wherever you want. Take your Oh yeah, it doesn't mean anything. There's no meaning to it. Just pick a spot, anywhere that you want. It would be like you and I maybe knowing that working out, physical fitness, right, that it had no physical, social, emotional health benefits at all. And we still got, in the first service when I was trying to make this point, I said, it would be like us understanding that, you know, working out has no physical, social, emotional benefits at all. And we just go and we just walk the damn stairs up and down and up. And I realized that I didn't say Alum Creek Dam stairs. So that's what I mean, right? When I'm saying, it would, I mean, the only thing crazier than going to work out is going to work out and it doesn't help you at all, right? Paul says, no, it all has meaning if you have perspective, if for me to live as Christ defines you. Two Saturdays ago, I was speaking to our men's life groups here, and that was September the 14th, two Saturdays ago. And I said to them that morning, that's a unique date for me because 2 years prior to that, so September 14th, 2022, I had spoken to our men's fraternity life groups that morning, gone back to my office, sat down at my desk, and on that morning, felt like somebody had reached their hand into my chest and just squeezed my esophagus just so tight. Had enough energy to grab a key, get in my truck, drive across the street to the ER. They gave me some things called clot busters, put me on an EKG, and I realized within about 20 minutes, because the clot busters weren't doing what they were supposed to do, the doctor came to me and he said, hey, we're gonna transport you to Riverside Hospital. And so they slapped me in an ambulance, lights flaring, sirens going off, and I'm flying down 23, staring up at the top of this ambulance, and it suddenly hits me that, like, this could be a thing. Like, this could be serious. Like, what's going on? And the verse that came to my mind laying in that van was this verse, was Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so I said to some of you before, like I said to the Lord, like, if this is my day, I'm ready. Like, as much as I know, I'm ready. Now, by that time, Angie was at the ER and she was driving in the car behind the ambulance, and she had been told that what I was experiencing is called a STEMI heart attack, right? There's two different kinds of heart attacks, and STEMI is the one you don't want. I hit the cardiac lottery that day. STEMI is the one that you don't want. I had 100% occlusion or blockage in my LAD artery. In my heart, was headed down for a catheterization. So Angie is behind me, and she would say that she was praying a very different prayer, right? That God would save me, spare me physically. And I always say that, you know, I'm still here, so you can tell whose prayers God listens to, right, in our family. But in the days, weeks, maybe a month after that was over, and I was figuring out and just really learning what had happened to me, I was talking to a good friend of mine who's an ER doctor, and he was asking me, he's like, well, so do you have high blood pressure? Nope. Do you have high cholesterol? Nope. Do you have cardiac history in your family? Nope. And part of my struggle, my anxiety, I guess, then post was, humanly speaking, I pulled all the right levers, right? I didn't eat the bad stuff, tried to eat the good stuff. I tried to work out and exercise and do all the right things. And my friend looked at me and he said, you know what? Sometimes God just knows that we need a touch from him that can help us grow. And as much as I don't want to hear that, he was right. That in greater levels of weakness, right, that we approach God with this sense of, man, I don't know what you're up to, but my days, hours, minutes may be few. So once again today, God, for me to live is you. I saw my cardiologist this week. I see him once a year now. he says things to me like, you're going to live to be a very old man. And I say to him, only God determines our calendars. But what you and I can do today is we can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That we can, with one mind, one spirit, strive together to balance this incredible gift that God has given to us. And we can say with joy, for me to live is Christ. Paul said, for me. How about for you? What do you say today? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray together. God, moments and passages like this, they're scary to us, honestly, God, because we don't know the future, but we know that you have the future. And so, God, will you help us lean in? Will you help us to trust? Will you help us to sing, to rejoice, to have joy as much as we can, making the most of the days? Lord, we just want to say today, as much as we can, as a collective body, for us to live is you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?